If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll comfort our hearts and the message of God's Word looking at the book of Ephesians. So I said to the first hour, I don't necessarily know how this is going to go. I have plenty of notes here that I can go way long, but this is a plenty of rich theme that we can walk through, and we'll just see where the Lord takes us this morning. I was thinking about Christmas and the season and why it is significant. The Christmas season reminds us of the great gift that God has given us. We get to take the opportunity at both Christmas and Easter and any other holidays to stop for a moment and to reflect on the riches of the gospel. To think about what it is that God has given us and to remember what unites us. I think oftentimes of what is it that God does that brings together so many different people from so many different cultures and races, backgrounds. Young and old alike come together, sit down, united around one message. We have so many different preferences and desires and wants in this room, but God brings us together in Christ Jesus to direct our hearts with one focus, one object. It's God Himself and His glory. And He does this through the magnificent riches of His good news. What is remarkable about it is that this good news is so profoundly rich, so profoundly beneficial to us. But there's no one moment we can sit down and really wrap our arms around the breadth and the depth and the riches of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. That as a church, we regularly go back to the truth and we regularly go back to the gospel, reminding ourselves of the fundamental principles, but with each time seeing new depths, new riches, new kindnesses of God, and I trust that that will be the case even this morning as we come and look particularly at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but I want to set it up by starting back in chapter 1 and verse 15. When Paul says back in Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul, after giving a master theological explanation of the work of the Godhead in salvation in verses 3 through 14, where he describes the work of the Father in his choosing and electing and calling, the work of the Son in his redemption and laying down his life, and the work of the Spirit in sealing us, describing God's total work in rescuing us. Then comes verse 15 and addresses the church and says to the church, "I've heard of your faith. I know your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what you believe, your dedication to the Lord. You have called out to God. And it isn't just a faith that is word only. It is a faith that also manifests itself in a genuine love for all the saints. It is a faith in principle, belief in the doctrines of God, and is a faith in practice as it's manifested in genuine love for others." And it causes Paul to praise God and to call out in prayer, continually giving thanks as the reminder of God's marvelous work. But Paul doesn't stop there. Now that he has identified the church and their response to the gospel, they've called in faith and they're loving one another, he's going to now pray for this group, and he does that in verse 17 and following. Here's the content of his prayers. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. I pray you have wisdom and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom is that skillful application of the truth. You skillfully know how to walk in the ways of Christ, and knowledge is understanding of Christ. The greatest gift is Paul's praying, God, fill the church with an increasing wisdom and knowledge of Christ. Why Christ is the object? He goes on and explains, from 18 to 23, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Stop right there for a moment. Why pray for this wisdom? Why pray for this knowledge? So that you can understand the depth and the breadth of the riches that God has in store for you. I do not understand, again, the value of the very gift that He has given you in Christ Jesus. So that is, he says, continuing in verse 19, that these gifts that are given out to us for this surpassing glory that is to come and this hope that is coming to us, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God demonstrated the riches of His power in raising Christ from the dead. And what Paul is praying for is, according to that great power, according to that great work, lavish the church with this knowledge and understanding of wisdom, so the church would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Say like this, that they would fully be able to grasp the depth and the breadth of the gift that God has given us. That is all setting up what Paul gives us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This marvelous prayer that he gives, and the reason why he prays it, he gives us, and he reminds us of the work of God here, chapter 2, 1 through 10. So let me first read it, and then we will navigate through it. Here's what he says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show you the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. In this marvelous passage, Paul begins to shape the church and the church's perspective. Back in verse 1, when he says there, "And you were dead," he's addressing the audience of the church, the very ones that he said back in chapter 1 and verse 15 that he is rejoicing because he's heard of their faith and he's heard of the love that they have for the saints. From chapter 2, 1 through 10, he preaches the gospel again to the church to remind the church of what all of this work is about. A church that he already knows has professed faith, a church that he already knows love one another, a church that he wants more for. He wants them to understand the depths of the riches of God's love towards them in Christ Jesus. And that is my aim this morning, to help us as we navigate through these 10 verses rather quickly this morning, to learn of the riches of the gospel, that we would have greater knowledge and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a response, greater praise and adoration for what God has done in saving us. So what I want to give you this morning are six characteristics of God's saving grace brought out through this text. The first is laid out in verses 1 through 3. And it is this: we are saved from sin. We are saved from sin. Again, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We were dead in this. Dead wasn't even physical death. This is a spiritual death. Our previous state was that in which we did not know God, did not desire to be with God, did not seek to worship God. We are dead to the ways of God, to the works of God. We were dead spiritually, that we couldn't perceive spiritual things. We were dead in our desires. We didn't even want spiritual things. We were dead in all of our pursuits. No desire for God, no desire for His ways, no desire for His purposes, no desire for His glory. We were hostile towards Him. The phrase there, "dead in your trespasses and sins," the trespasses would be the direction which you're heading, and sins, the transgressions. You were to say like this: we were bent towards evil and we engaged in evil. And it wasn't just simply that we were bent towards evil and engaged towards evil. We were caught up in demonic forces that were against God. That's what verse 2 tells us. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Satan's hostile work against the work of God we were engaged in before we believed upon Christ. And we lived up in that world. And on top of that, it's not just like we were deceived by outside demonic forces that somebody did this to us. But verse 3 tells us, it says, "All among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." We cultivated this within ourselves. Yes, we were part of a fallen, corrupt world bent against God. Yes, we got caught up in a worldly ideology that rejected God. But on top of that, we engaged in it in ourselves, in our own hearts, as we engaged in the lusts of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We gave into it. We were corrupted within. within our own hearts, within our own ways, within our own desires, we're corrupted within, and we were engaged with God's enemies against God. They didn't want His ways. They didn't want God to rule over us. We didn't want righteousness. We didn't want holiness. We didn't want godliness. We didn't want what was good and upright and morally pure. We wanted our own flesh, our own pleasures, our own desires. That's the state of the natural man. That's why he says at the end of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath. Because this was our very nature, our very practice, to be dead to God, dead to His ways, dead to His purposes, because we walked in hostility, engaged in wickedness, and we gave in to our own fleshly desires. Our very nature was then to be under God's wrath. That's the natural man. The natural man is a living dead man. While he's alive, while he walks about, while he speaks, while he engages, he is dead to God, dead to God's ways. So we are saved from sin. This is what we need to be rescued from. We weren't in a condition where we were just a little bit off course and we just had some wrong directions, and if we got the right directions, we can get back on course. It wasn't an education problem if we spent a little bit more time in the libraries studying more under better professors. We can learn better and that would fix us. It wasn't a resource problem. If we had a little bit more money or gave a little more, we could be rescued. We had a sin problem that manifested itself in a nature that was hostile to God, rebellious to godliness, rejected what is good, rejected what is pure, rejected what is upright, rejected what is holy, and wanted nothing to do with the things of God. That is the heart of the natural man. But the second truth that Paul brings out is that we are saved by mercy through love. Saved by mercy through love. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. The greatest contrasting conjunction in all of the Scripture, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, you can go listen to the sermon, Lloyd-Jones emphasized, but God. In contrast to that rebellion in man, in contrast to that ugliness and rejection in man's heart, again, man isn't just simply opposed to God's ways. Man engaged himself with demonic forces to be an enemy against the living God, and in the face of that, God loved by showing mercy. Being rich in mercy, meaning He's a super abundant in the expression of His mercy, and this super abundant expression of mercy is described because of His great love with which He loved us. A sacrificial, selfless kind of love that God demonstrates to sinners here. This is what motivates God to rescue and deliver. It is His outpouring of love. Selfless and sacrificial. So what feeds mercy? Mercy is the withholding of judgment. Mercy is not treating one according to what they deserve. What one would deserve, of course, verses 1 through 3, as the Scriptures say, the wages of sin is death. What one deserves is death. What one deserves is to be under the wrath of God. What one deserves is to be held accountable for all of their actions. Justice demands that. Righteousness demands that. And here, God shows mercy. He withholds judgment. The Greek word mercy could be translated as compassion or pity. God has compassion on His enemies, compassion upon those who are in the misery of their sin. He has compassion and pity on those who've been weighed down and corrupted by their own transgression and rebellion. And he has this compassion and pity and mercy because of his great love. It's in the only place that Paul has said this about the gospel. He said it in Romans 5 and verse 8, when he says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The very description here at the very heart of Paul's gospel is magnifying. We were in this state of utter and complete, total helplessness. And in this state of utter, complete, total helplessness, but God. But the mercy of God, the kindness of God is demonstrated in rescuing us. And showing his great love towards us. Kind of love, again, that delivers. He describes that love in the third principle. The third truth of this is that we are saved for life. We're saved from our sins. We are saved by mercy through his love, and we are saved for life, to live. Verse 5 and 6 describes that. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, there are two profoundly rich truths here that show the glory of the gospel that you have to see. First of all, again, he contrasts the past in verse 1 when he says, "You were dead." This is, you were dead to the things of God. You were dead to the ways of God. You had no desire for them. Now you are made alive. You are given a spiritual sensitivity to long for the very things that are godly. You want goodness. You want justice. You want holiness. You want righteousness. You want peaceableness. You want love. You want all the things that are of God now because you have been made alive. When we were in that state of deadness in our transgressions, he made us alive. The emphasis here is that this was a work done to us, making us alive. We were previously dead. He did this work of exciting life in us, igniting us with life. Life, again, being the spiritual sensitivities to the things of God. It's a marvelous gift to make us able and alive to what is good and upright. Think about, for a moment, the value of life. Just to kind of illustrate it, if I could. Usain Bolt was one of the greatest sprinters of all time. And if I grabbed any child in this room and I said, "I'm going to race this child in the room against Usain Bolt, and the winner, you know, is set for life." Well, pretty much everybody here is going to say, "We're putting our money on Mr. Bolt." Even now in retirement, pretty sure he still has the capability of outpacing any child in the room. But if I told you Bolt is dead and the child is alive, well, everyone would quickly switch gears and recognize even the child who is alive is the only one who's going to get past that finish line. We need life, animation, to be able to respond and draw near and to engage. Without life, we will not respond. A dead man cannot respond and will not respond to anything. No matter how much you warn a dead man, no matter how much you plead with him, no matter the arguments you have, no matter the offerings you would give him, it can do nothing to persuade the dead man, but the one who is alive is motivated. He made us alive. He gave us animation. He gave us life. And there it says in verse 5, He made us alive, notice, together with Christ. And this is the second important principle of this saving work. God brought us near to Him when He made us alive. Notice verse 6, raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You need to grasp the profoundness of this truth. Think about it. How many times you've had to show forgiveness to somebody? Think about, again, your worst enemy, the one who has harmed you, hurt you, been callous towards you, the one who has mocked you, given you sleepless nights because you've thought about their activities towards you, been cruel in their words and cruel in their actions towards you. The person who you walk in the room and they're there, they immediately takes away all of your peace. You were trying to look for the nearest exit. What happens if you were to demonstrate forgiveness towards that person? Think about if this is the way that God demonstrated mercy. He said, okay, I forgive you. I just don't want to see you again. Yeah, I'll withhold judgment. I will withhold my wrath. I will not pour it out upon you because I'm going to be merciful because of the great love that I have. You're just going to go live on the other side of the world. God could do that. And it would be merciful. He would be withholding His wrath. We would be benefited by it. In fact, we might even be tempted to act that way ourselves with our own enemies. Yeah, I love you, I forgive you, I just don't want to see your face ever again. Some have said that before in counseling meetings, and I get it. I get it with an enemy who's been so cruel. But notice, that's not how God saved us. He didn't save us to leave us separated from Him. He didn't save us to hide us on some distant planet while He glories with the angels. He didn't save us to keep us on the outside. Notice verse 6 again. He raised us up with Him. Not only were we united to Christ and raised with Him and we have life with Him, but then He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, indeed, glory be to God in that He would take us and put us not only in the kingdom where He resides, not only in the temple where He resides, but in the very throne room that He resides, right there with Christ, you're seated. The enemies, the ones who were on the outside, the ones who didn't even belong to be there, the ones who were in rebellion, hostile to Him, these are the ones He brought in and said, sit right next to Me. This is the greatness of the gospel, that He has brought us nearer to Him, rescuing us and bringing us in and seating us with Christ Jesus. Why? God, why would You even do this? He answers it. Verse 7. Next principle. We are saved for a grand demonstration. Saved for a grand demonstration, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, again, in this little phrase there, so that in the ages to come, it could have been like the next year and it could be here on earth, or the ages to come could be in the millennial kingdom and beyond in the eternal life. I tend to take it as going to be into the eternals, into the ages when all of God's redemptive purposes have been fully accomplished, when He completes His work with Israel, when He completes His work with the church and the Gentiles and then brought them in, when He brings perfect order and restores creation, when He does all of that work and it's all done and there's no more to tell about the story, when all of that is done in these ages to come, here's what's going to happen. He might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In this time, one, all of redemption is done and God has accomplished all of his good purposes. He is going to show off in eternity to all the heavenly hosts his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's going to show that he was loving, that he was merciful, that he rescues sinners. This is the grand demonstration of that. Even the heavenly hosts are going to see God's marvelous work. This is, for me, one of those profound truths that reminds me why God is so jealous for a pure church. Why is a church to be pure? Why is it to be holy and upright? Because even right now, angelic beings are looking down on God's redeeming grace and marveling. We saw this. If you jump ahead to chapter 3, he shows this in chapter 3. Paul gives a testimony about his gospel and what he was called to do, and he delivers the mystery of God. And Paul himself is kind of stunned that he would be used as an instrument to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, to bring them in and show, as verse 6 says, that they'd be fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So I can't even believe that I get to do this, to minister it. But then he goes on, verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to the light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now here's the key, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might, now pay attention to these prepositions, now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. Our translation adds the heavenly places. Literally, it is to the heavenlies. So Paul is saying, I get to preach the gospel to redeem Gentiles, to add them to the church, so that right now, at this very moment, through the church, those in the heavenlies would be seeing the grace of God, the manifold wisdom of God to save sinners. Back in chapter 2 and verse 7, what is going to be magnified? The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is what is magnified, the grace and kindness of God. So that God desires a pure church, because a pure church right now reflects the work of the kindness of God. And what would mock God on the other side is an impure church that would live contrary to the gospel and dishonor his name in the heavenly places. But the heavenly honor is God's aim with the gospel, because he's saving us for a grand demonstration to demonstrate redeemed sinners. Which leads us to the fifth principle, that we are saved through faith. Verse 8 and 9. Saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. We believe. We call out upon the Lord. We confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We express faith, and yet that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. How do we know that? Well, from this particular text, that phrase, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace is unmerited favor. It is receiving a gift we did not deserve, we did not earn. This phrase, "and that not of yourself," is in the neuter, emphasizing not just faith, not just grace, but everything that has come up to this point is all the gift of God. It's not of ourselves. We were the enemies. We were hostile. We were rebellious. He made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive and joined us to Christ. We were on the outside and He brought us in and seated us right next to Him. We were without and He gave us grace. So we believed. We called out to Him. Yes, we exercised faith. We called out. And that faith was granted to us by the grace of God lavished upon us. This whole, again, context has reminded us of our complete helplessness, our complete unworthiness, our complete emptiness, our complete hostility, and in the midst of it, then the greatness of God's glory and honor and His saving love towards us. Even some would wish to say, well, yes, we were sinners, but Jesus died for us that made salvation possible. It was just up to us to make the right decision. But in this whole context, Paul has been reminding us of the complete inability of man, the complete deadness of man, even in verse 5, when he says we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, it was a work that He did to us to make us alive. We didn't raise ourselves from the dead any more than a dead man can run a race or rescue himself from his despair. The lavishing of God's grace upon us is what rescued us. And the evidence of God's pouring out of His grace upon us is the fruit of faith. We called out. We believed. So anyone had said to me, how do I know that one has been rescued by grace? I'd ask, have they expressed the fruit of faith and repentance? Because the very first act of a new life in Christ, if you were dead and bent against Him, to be made alive and bent towards Him, the very first act of this new life is to call out to God in faith. God, rescue me. Deliver me through Your Son. And Paul drives it home just to demonstrate, well, maybe I wanted to make it about my faith. Maybe I chose the right thing. Maybe I made the right decision in that time. He reminds us in verse 9, it's not as a result of work so that no one will boast. No one is going to be able to say, I had a little bit to do here. God, yeah, He did 99.99%, but that last 0.1%, that was me. I got it. Or maybe I got the last 5% or 10%, whatever. But I had a little piece of this. No, it was a work of grace that transformed the heart that we called out in faith and believed. Because this gift that God gives is nothing that the natural man wants. The natural man does not want to be in the presence of a holy God because a holy God is terrifying, absolutely terrifying. He's exacting, not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. He wants nothing to do with unrighteousness. He is not driven by fleshly passions or idols. He is perfectly holy and just, and it is terrifying to be in the presence of a holy God. Men fainted in the presence of angels, let alone the living God. Moses even knew enough to say, when God said He would show him His glory, hide me. I cannot look. So that the natural man does not want to turn to God. God must do a work in the heart of man to save him. To which leads us to the last principle. We are saved for transformation. We're saved from our sins. We are saved by mercy and through love. We are saved for life. We are saved for a God's grand demonstration. We are saved through faith, and we are saved for transformation. Verse 10, look at that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is what's amazing about the Christian. Every believer, everyone who professes faith in Christ, everyone who, you can go back to chapter 1 of verse 15, profess faith in Christ and loves the brethren, is an expression of the handiwork of God. God is moving and directing in their life and shaping them, conforming them into the very image of Jesus Christ. That's why he says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. He prepares you to manifest his godliness in your circumstances and situations. I mean, utterly profound. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted at times to get flustered by poor driving habits on the road. Thinking, I wish you need to come to my school so I can teach you how to drive. Tempted to get flustered by the little inconveniences of life, thinking somehow that they are an inconvenience that slipped into my life. Tempted to respond in a frustrated way to the trials and tribulations of life, thinking somehow that I don't have enough time to deal with this particular difficulty. And yet, I'm reminded of this very principle right here. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepares beforehand to walk in. I cannot look at any one of those trials and difficulties or inconveniences or nuisances and recognize anything other than God crafted this for me. He crafted this work to give this response to bring him glory. And oh, how joyful that is when thinking about the context of marriage and other relationships and recognizing we're so different. And yet that's exactly what God uses to demonstrate his transforming work within us. I was thinking about it, and I've watched at different times individuals prepare themselves for I have to show love to this one person. It's like, okay, I'm ready, I'm geared up, I'll show love to this one person. But then all of a sudden, you get trials coming from every different angle. It's like, well, I gave all the love I had to that one person. I don't have enough for these 10 others. It's just too much. Thinking about it, it'd be like Jesus in Luke 24, while he's hanging on the cross, while he is being murdered, he prays, Father, forgive them. They know what they're doing. In the middle of being mistreated, in the middle of being sinned against, he is praying for them. And I'm reminded in those moments, whatever the difficulty, I don't need enough time to get over the sting of this pain. I don't need enough time to have to work through it. Like right in the middle of the difficulty, I can realize, one, God crafted this for us. Two, he knows all the particular details and is working them together for good. And I know he created me for this very purpose, to walk in the good works that he has prepared for me to walk in. Immediately, instantaneously, because this is what the gospel has called us to. We're saved for transformation. We're saved to walk in Christ's likeness, right now. Not in an hour, or not in a day, or not in a week from now, but right now, in this very moment, we walk in newness of life, because that's what we're saved for. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. nothing comes upon us by happenstance, by chance, by accident. Everything is prepared for us by the hand of our good God. What a marvelous work of saving grace. How cheap some have made the gospel as, well, it's just about me having peace, or me having some pleasure, or me not having to worry about eternal, you know, condemnation. The gospel is so much richer than that. God is saving us to transform us, to make us into the image of His Son, to bring us near and to remove us from being enemies, but now to make us children and to magnify for all of eternity His glory by keeping us close to Him, not pushing us away. What an incredible gospel. What an amazing good news. And indeed, I would say to you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you shall be saved. And if you have questions, come talk to our leaders. We'll walk you through that. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible, incredible work You have done for us in Christ Jesus and are continuing to do in our midst. We're beyond thankful. Praise and adoration is not enough. But we give You our meager offerings. We express to You our great love. We desire to have our affections and our practices in line so that we would be genuine in our expressions of love for You. And when we are falling short, when we miss the mark, when we sin against You, we are thankful to quickly come and confess our sins, knowing that You are faithful and righteous to forgive us all our transgressions. And when we're weak and when we're inadequate, we know that we have the Son who is interceding on our behalf, and we have the Spirit praying with words, groanings too deep for words. We know Your sovereign purposes are orchestrating every detail of life so that nothing is by mistake. So we yield in faith to You and to Your purposes, and we ask, have Your way with us. Manifest the glories of Christ in our midst so that even right now, at this moment, the heavenly hosts looking down and upon Your work would give glory to Your name. And produce within us a greater anticipation of the kingdom to come and of the glories yet to come, so that whatever the difficulty is, we are prepared to endure through it because we set it in light of what You have in store for us. Thank You for the ministry of Your word to our hearts this morning. Thank You for Your loving care for us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.